The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, if you have your Bible, why don't you take it and flip over to Paul's letter to the church in Rome. That's where we're going to be tonight, Romans 8. And if you don't have a Bible or you just didn't bring yours, there's a black hardback one that should be in the back of the pew somewhere around you. Take that and read on with us. If you don't own a Bible at all, you can keep that. So grateful for the opportunity to spend with you tonight, just preaching and teaching and reading the scriptures. Matt obviously is not here. He is, I think he got back today, sometime this afternoon, from Sudan, Africa. He and a team of other guys were there in Africa for the last 10 days, just preaching and teaching pastors, training pastors. And so they got back today, but he's out. And so these times when he's out, and he's out about 10 times, 10, 12 times a year, it affords us the opportunity as a campus to take what Matt typically talks about, kind of on a 100,000 foot level, down to the ground here in Denton and talk about what these big truths about God, who he is and what he's done and what the implications are for our lives and our church. We get to talk about that together during these 10 to 12 times each year and talk about what that looks like working itself out in our context here in Denton as a community, as a campus. And so I always relish these times to spend with you, and especially tonight, and especially this service. Obviously, I love all of our church, but there's something about this service. Every time I worship with you, every time I sing with you, every time I have the opportunity to preach to you, just the energy, the vitality. You, in so many ways, represent the future of the church, and not that you're some future part of the church. I mean, you're the church now, but really the hope of equipping you to do the work of ministry, and by God's grace, for you to change the world, to change our cities, to change our societies. And so, well, I hadn't planned on encouraging you and all that, but anyway, all that to say, I love the opportunity tonight. And so Romans 8, let's start here. And typically, you know, what we do is open the scriptures, and we may read a number of verses, even a number of chapters together at a time, take big chunks out of the letters and the writings. But tonight, I'm really just going to start by reading three verses, and then the rest of what we'll talk about tonight is a commentary, more or less, on those verses. So we're not going to read a big chunk. We're not going to have you flipping around to a number of different scriptures. We're going to read this one and a couple of others later on, and then really have some commentary on what those scriptures are teaching us. And so this is Paul writing to the church in Rome. I don't know what you know about Rome at that time. It's kind of the center of the world, and this little group of God's redeemed people have been meeting together. God's called them out. They're meeting and worshiping, and so Paul's writing this letter to encourage them, to teach them, to correct them, to spur them on towards love and good works. And so where we are picking it up, Paul has been encouraging them how to persevere in the face of suffering. This church was persecution. Suffering was a very real thing for these early Christians. I mean, they're being fed to lions. They're being persecuted by the Roman government. Paul himself would eventually be beheaded by the Roman government, history would say, and the Apostle Peter would be crucified upside down in Rome. And so he's writing to this group of God's people, and he's encouraging them. And one thing in particular in verse 29 is what we're going to hone in on tonight, but he has some profoundly encouraging and beneficial things to say to this church that we can learn from. And so Romans 8, starting in verse 28, Paul writes this to the church. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So let's take a moment here and pray. Father, again, I just want to thank you for Reed's testimony that we watched earlier. And thank you for the way that you have rescued him and saved him. And I know I've said this all day, but I'm just overwhelmed at how gracious you are, and that if Reed's story is the only reason that you carried our little church family here to Denton, it's worth it. Be worth it. And I know that that's not the case, that there's so many others, myself included, who you are growing and changing. We just thank you for your mercy exemplified and displayed in Reed's life. We bless you and pray now that as we read the scriptures, as we think together, that you would give us ears to hear, that you'd give us eyes to see, that you'd give us hearts to receive what you would have for us. Why don't you just take a moment here and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to minister to you, to teach you tonight as we study. And what's the Holy Spirit? There are particular ways that every individual in this room needs to be ministered to tonight. And I'm grateful that you know how we need to be ministered to, and I pray that you would do so. I pray that you'd guard us during this time from the evil one, from the enemy, and that you would have us receive what you want us to receive. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I found out a couple of weeks ago that I was going to be preaching, what I thought I could do with this time, the way that I could redeem it and really use it to the advantage of our campus, is to simply take this opportunity and to talk about why we as a campus are going through the Gospel and Life Study. And so if you're new here, this week our entire campus, all of our home groups, all of our Bible studies, a lot of our leadership team started an 8-week Bible study called Gospel in Life. And if you're a guest, that's what I'm talking about when I say the Gospel in Life study. And if you're here and you haven't had an opportunity to connect anywhere to go through that study, there's still a little bit of room on Sunday mornings during the 11:15 service if you want to come next week during the 11:15 service. There's about 75 people that met this morning and did the first session, and so you won't be too far behind. You could catch up. But anyway, that's what I wanted to talk about tonight, was just give us a little bit of clarity, a little bit of focus, frame it a bit more, and encourage us as to why we have decided as a campus to go through this study together. And so as we prayed last week, I mean, there were a number of things that we brought up. There's a number of reasons, even off the top of my head as I was sitting in my computer, that I could list about why we've chosen to do this study and why we would choose to do any study. And I'll just run through a few of them. One of them is worship. That one of our hopes in going through this study all together is that God would grow us into men and women who love him more than we currently do, that he would deepen our understanding of who he is, and that he would give us hearts that long and are zealous to worship him more than they currently are. And so that was obviously one of the reasons, simply that we would love him more and that we would be more obedient to him than we are, and that he would use 8 weeks of us intentionally focusing and being on the same page to do that. Another reason is unity. We prayed for this last week, that unity is such a crucial thing in the church, in the life of the church, something that Jesus prayed for us, for you and I, for our church, even back during his ministry on earth. And the opportunity we have here to lock our arms, to lock our hearts, to lock our minds together and move forward. We've really never done anything like this as a campus. And so 3 years in, we actually thought, you know what might actually be beneficial is if we all did the same thing for a season, and maybe God would use that to unify us and to grow us together more deeply. And so that's another reason. Another thing I wrote down is simply theological knowledge. That if you, I don't know how many of you started the homework for this week from the study, but if you did, you've found out most likely that it's pretty dense. That I read theology books more than most, man, there's things in the study that, as I was going through the homework, I didn't understand. That these old 15th century guys, I'm like, what? I don't thee and thou and all that kind of, like, what did he just say in not King James English? There's just a lot of information there. There's a lot of theological depth to be mined in this study. And so, and let me just encourage you, if you did start it and you got into the middle of the homework and thought, God, this is hard, keep going. And that's going to happen. I just want to continue to encourage you, just do it. If you don't understand something, just kind of go through it and pick up what you do understand and just go through it all the way. That's what I did, and it was really, really beneficial, even though I didn't understand some of it. And so that's one of the reasons that we're doing it, though, is just to gain theological knowledge, to know more about God. We're all theologians. The question is whether or not you're a good theologian or a bad theologian. And we want to be good theologians as a church. We want to have a right understanding of who God is and what he's done and what it means to be Christian. And so that's another reason. And then, of course, growing in theological knowledge, when we understand more rightly who God is, by necessity, by implication, we understand our own hearts more clearly and more deeply. And so self-awareness is another reason that we're doing this, so that we would understand better the idolatry that is rooted and grounded in the very fiber of who we are, so that we would understand how our hearts are prone to wander, and not just how they are, but what they're prone to wander to, the different idols that we're prone to serve and worship and look to for approval and satisfaction and comfort and all these things. That's another reason that we're doing it, just that we would know our own hearts better and be able to repent and walk more faithfully in step with what God would have for us. And then, of course, another thing I wrote down is mission, that we would continue to grow in being people who are on mission. We hope, I wrote it this way, that God would continue to teach us what it means to love our city and to be a city of God's people within our city, a city within a city, a people who love our city, who seek the prosperity and the welfare of our city, which is something that we've talked about from day one. And so, of course, as we go through the study, we're hoping one of the implications is that God grows us in our love for our neighbors, and that we would continue to grow in sharing the gospel with them through our words and deeds. And so on and on and on we could do. I mean, these are all reasons, but all of these reasons, and even the ones that I didn't write down and that I didn't share, these are all underneath one big overarching reason that we're doing this study. So there's all these reasons, but these all are kind of encapsulated, and there's an umbrella reason, if you will, for why we're doing this. And the umbrella reason, the overarching reason, is simply this: for your spiritual formation and for my spiritual formation, that Christ would be formed in us. And so I know that spiritual formation is a phrase that you may or may not have heard. And so I want to do this. I want to get us on the same page about what I mean when I say that, because I think sometimes we use phrases in church services when we teach or whatever in conversation, and we're not on the same page about it. So I'll say it and I'll mean one thing and you'll hear it and you'll mean another thing, and it just kind of gets weird. And so let's get on the same page about spiritual formation, if this is the big overarching reason about why we're doing this. So here's the definition of spiritual formation that I'm going to use tonight. This is taken from a book I've been reading by Kenneth Bowe. It's a great book. And I ordered it, and it was actually a textbook. Didn't realize that. And I was like, oh no, that's not what I was. No, I did not. But it had some great definitions in there. Spiritual formation is this: the grace-driven developmental process in which the soul grows in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And you can see there at the end, taken from Romans 8:29, conformed to the image of Christ. So I know it's a mouthful. The grace-driven, so spiritual formation, it's motivated and driven by grace. Spiritual formation is not something we do out of guilt. It's not motivated by our desire to be made right and to be reconciled with God. It's in response to us being made right and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and his life and his death and resurrection. It's our response to grace. It's a grace-driven and motivated developmental process. It's this process by which the soul is growing in conformity to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So in other words, spiritual formation is the developmental process. It's the progressive developmental process by which you and I, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are made more and more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. That. And the synonymous phrase for this that is spoken around here all the time is progressive sanctification. You ever heard Matt use that? If you've come, you've heard him. He uses it like six times a week, okay? He says it all the time. And this is what we're talking about: this process in which the Holy Spirit is making us more like Jesus. And as you read the New Testament, as you read the writings of the early pastors and the early apostles, you'll see that this was their burden for the church. This is all over the scriptures as these men understood and read the teachings of Jesus and listened to the teachings of Jesus. Some of them didn't need to read it. They were with Jesus. As they took the teachings of Jesus and worked those teachings out in pastoral ministry, what you find is an overwhelming desire in them for the church to be made more like Jesus Christ. And when I say the church, I mean both the individual members of the church and the church corporately. This is what these guys were burdened about. This is what these guys were thinking about. And it's all over the place. And I think for me, it's most clearly seen in the Apostle Paul's letters to some of the churches of his day, where you just see this come out in Paul's writing if you've read his letters. And I hope that you have read and will continue to read his letters. But so let's go back to Romans 8 and let's read it again through these lenses, through the lenses of spiritual formation. I think maybe verse 29 will pop out at you a bit more. Paul wrote this. He said, "And we know that for those who love God, for those who are Christians, all things work together for good." And man, if you're in a hard set of circumstances right now, I just hear that from the Holy Spirit tonight. All things, everything works together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then Paul said, "For those whom he, God, foreknew, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined." And here's what he predestined them for: to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Some big words there at the end. But simply put, what this scripture teaches us, and really probably the most concise version of this teaching, is that God's ultimate intention for us, his ultimate intention for those he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, is nothing less than that we become conformed to the image of his son. That he's going to make us more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ until ultimately we're resurrected with new bodies and we're there with him. And if you think about this, it's staggering. Because you and I, we live in the trenches of life. It's very rare that you and I are mindful enough to really ask the Lord to help us think through our lives from kind of a bird's eye view to see what he's doing, kind of big picture. We're just in the grit and in the dirtiness of it every single day, and so we just can't see beyond our circumstances. We just can't see beyond the trenches. But if we could, this is what we would see. That if we could see over our lives, this is what God is up to. In all the circumstances, in all the ins and the outs of life, this is what he's doing. This is his will for our life. And it's staggering that this has been what he has predestined to do. So before the foundation of the world, if you're a Christian, this is what God decided to do with your life. That's amazing to me. That he decided to conform us to the image of his son so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. That he'd had a lot of siblings that look like him, talk like him, act like him, think like him, depend on God like him. It's beautiful. And you see this over and over and over again, this understanding working itself into Paul's ministry. And there's so many different verses I could have picked. In fact, I had trouble trying to figure out which few I wanted to choose to read to you tonight because there's so many in the letters that Paul wrote. But another clear example of this burden that Paul had for people to be formed spiritually is in Colossians 1, the letter of the Colossian church. In 1 verse 28 and 29, he said this. Paul said, "Him," Jesus Christ, "him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." So Jesus Christ we proclaim, and we're warning everyone, we're teaching everyone with all wisdom, and here's why. So that, we're doing this so that we may present everyone mature in Jesus Christ. This is why I'm teaching, this is why I'm warning, this is why I'm preaching the gospel, so that we can present everyone mature in Jesus Christ. For this, to present everyone mature in Christ, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. And so Paul here is saying, so this is why I'm shipwrecked. This is why I'm willing to be shipwrecked. This is why I'm willing to be homeless. This is why I'm willing to be thrown in jail. This is why I'm willing to have sleepless nights. This is why I'm willing to be in these circumstances that I'm in. I'm willing to go through all this persecution because of my hope for you as a church to be mature in Jesus Christ. And this is his burden. This is what's keeping him up at night, and it's what keeps me up at night. And Galatians 4, he says it this way, and I almost feel like you can tell Paul is not married when, at least when he wrote this, because I just don't think maybe he would have used this example if his wife had given birth to children. But anyway, here you go. He says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth." I mean, can you imagine that picture in the first century? There's no epidural in the first century. I mean, this is a horrific picture. I mean, it's just tough. And believe me, I've sat there with my wife as she's gone through 40 hours of labor. I mean, this picture that he's using, it's explicit. He's using it on purpose, and he's saying, I'm in that kind of anguish about what? That Jesus Christ be formed in you. Spiritual formation. That you be conformed to the image of God's Son. This is my burden. This is what I'm in anguish about. And so this is what the Christian life is about. This is what it's all about. And this is the journey that every individual Christian and every local church is on. And the sad part, though, is that most Christians don't understand this. Like, I'm sure some of you in here tonight, you've been taught this, and you were at a church and somebody walked alongside you and discipled you. But many of you, you've never heard this ever. Like, this is the first time you've heard anything other than just a salvation message where you need to give your, you know, life to Jesus. And you repent. I mean, this is new to you, this idea of, oh, this is what God's up to in my life, that he's actually taking this somewhere other than just me going to heaven when I die. It's just, for some of you, it's a brand new thing. And I think it's a confusing thing for many Christians. In fact, when I was in Chicago a couple of weeks ago with my wife, any of you ever been to Chicago? It's a cool city. Wow, yeah, I see why people like it. We got the bikes and we decided to go up the shore, and it was longer than I thought. We just kept going, like, oh, there'll be a turnoff soon. And it just kept, it's a big lake, the Great Lakes, no kidding. And so anyway, serious about that. But I picked up a book while I was there, and I was just reading it in a little bookshop, and this pastor was going over this story about a young man in his church who came to faith, similar to Reed's story. He was just a 20-something who came to faith, but once he had come to faith, he hit this point where he was just really confused about what he should be doing in his faith journey. And this pastor says this. He says, James had now run into a puzzle. He had been attending the church where he'd had that wonderful, life-changing experience. He had learned a lot about God. He had learned a lot, too, about himself. He had been taught, quite correctly, that God loved him more than he could ever imagine, indeed so much that God sent Jesus to die for him. The preachers he had listened to had insisted that nothing we humans do can make us acceptable to God now or in the ultimate future, but that everything is a gift of God's sheer grace and generosity. James had drunk all this in like someone who'd walked 10 miles on a hot day and is suddenly given a large glass of cold water. It was wonderful news, and he was living by it. But he found himself now staring at a big question mark. What am I here for? God loves me, yes. He's transformed my life so that I find I want to pray, I want to worship, I want to read the Bible, to abandon the old self-destructive ways I used to behave. That's great. Clearly, God wants me to tell other people about this good news so that they can find it for themselves. Fine. Feels a bit strange, and I'm not sure I'm very good at it, but I'm doing the best I can. And obviously, all this comes with the great promise that one day I'll be with God forever. I know I'll die one day, but Jesus guaranteed that everybody who trusts him and will live with him in heaven, that's great too. But here's the puzzle. He's asking this question, but what am I here for now? What happens after you believe? And it was interesting last night at that concert, the singer-songwriter chick was talking about her song before she sang it. Which is helpful to know what they're actually talking about. It's also helpful to, they sing in a way that you can hear the words anyway. And she did both. And so she's talking about this song, and apparently what inspired it was her watching some Disney movies, which is good. She was talking about these fairy tales, you know, Snow White and Beauty and the Beast. And I think the one that she talked about last night was Cinderella, where she had watched Cinderella. And I guess after she had watched it, or at the end of the film, a thought struck her that had never really struck her before, and the thought was, so what happens after the happily ever after? So it's great. I mean, Snow White gets in a little carriage thing, and she drives off, and the thought that this woman was having was, so after they go to Aruba and come back, I mean, what is she just back to washing dishes? Is she back to cleaning clothes? Like, we never get to see that part of the fairy tale. And so she wrote this whole song about that. And I mean, it's kind of the idea that this pastor is getting at. It's what happens next? And the pastor went on to say this. He said, many Christians have so emphasized the need for conversion, for the opening act of faith and commitment, if they have a big gap in their vision of what being a Christian is all about. It's as though they were standing on one side of a deep, wide river looking across to the further bank. So get this picture as a river. So on this bank, you declare your faith. You come to faith in Jesus Christ. On the opposite bank of this deep, wide gap is the final result of faith, final salvation itself. But the question is, what are people supposed to do in the meantime? Simply stand here and wait? Is there no bridge between the two? And this is the question that the pastor's asking. I think it's a great question. I think it's the way that most of us live, that we've never been taught about the bridge. And the bridge is spiritual formation. The bridge is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what's next. That's what happens after we believe. And so this is really what all of the Christian life's about. And my mentor, Elliot Green, he's a brilliant, wise little man that I hope is going to come preach, and you'll get to meet him soon. But I meet with him every week, and he gave me this, which really helped me. I don't know if it's just because I saw it visually, but let me try to explain this. Romans 8:29 up there that we talked about, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So that's what God's doing. The context of this happening is a family of faith, hope, and love. And there in the middle, you have the son, Jesus Christ. We're being conformed to the image of the son. And around the circle, you have all these gifts that God has given us as a means to get there, as a means to transform us and conform us to the image of his son. So you'll see right there at the top, obviously, is the Holy Spirit, that Jesus has left us his spirit, and the spirit leads us and teaches us and comforts us and does just marvelous things in the life of our church and in the life in our lives as individuals, and in scripture and submission and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper and supplication. He wanted to stay with the S's, and so he didn't put prayer, he put supplication. Sound doctrine, shepherds, pastors. So you have pastors is for this reason. Siblings, there again you have the S, but other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. The sacred assembly, this gathering that we have each week. Service, serving others. Stewardship, suffering. All these things are gifts that God has given us and means by which he does this work of conforming us to his son. And I saw this, and again, I don't know if it just simplified it for me, but it just helped. Because it gets so messy and so muddled, and that's really simple. Not easy, but to think about my life and the life of our church in that way, that this is what God's up to, was really helpful for me. And C.S. Lewis, who was a writer, some of you may have read some of his books. I find that most people have just heard him quoted a lot. He's just quoted by everybody, and nobody's really ever read any of his books. But he's got some great quotes, and so I'm going to share some and actually read the book. I just pulled the quotes out, okay? And so that's more of a confession on my part. But he said this, giving our whole selves to Christ and becoming like him, this thing that we're talking about, this is the whole of Christianity. There's nothing else. It's so easy to get muddled about that. It's easy to think that the church has a lot of different objects. Education, building, mission, holding services, just as it is easy to think that the state has a lot of different objects. Military, political, economic, and whatnot. But in a way, Lewis says, things are much simpler than that. The state exists simply to promote and protect the ordinary happiness of human beings in this life. In the same way, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ and to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, and even the teaching of the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It's helpful. The tension, of course, is this, that if this is true, if this is what God's up to in our lives, if this is his will for your life, and I know many of you, you just labor over wanting to know God's will for your life all the time. Should I eat here tonight or should I eat there? Should I take this class or should I take that class? And I hope you don't hear me saying that in a condescending way. I'm promising you I'm not. I'm just burdened for you because this is God's will for your life. And he's going to lead you in specific ways directionally, but maybe this could just free up. This is ultimately his intention for your life and my life. And when you see that and when you begin to rest in that, it's a beautiful thing. So regardless of where you eat tonight, this is what he's doing. Regardless of who you decide to room with this semester, this is what he's going to be doing if you're a believer. That's freeing. But if this is true, and if this is what God's up to in our lives, you know what this means? It means that God is after all of our lives. If what he's about is transforming our whole lives, it means that he actually intends to transform our whole lives. And let me tell you why that's frightening. Because as the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, if Christ bids a man, he bids him to come and die. He bids him to come and die to himself. When he says, come to me and come follow me, what he's saying is, I want all of you, and I intend to have all of you and transform all of you. And you and I, we're not prone to want to die to ourselves. And this is the tension, because if this is God's will, that's a great thing, right? Up until the point where he actually asks us to follow him to the point where we have to surrender. We don't like to do that. And that's why spiritual formation is hard, because we want to rebel. We want to keep God at arm's length away. We want to keep these little parts of our lives for ourselves. In fact, C.S. Lewis would go on in the same article to say that, you know what we act like when we relate to God? We act like an honest man paying his taxes. And I know some of you just looked at me like I was, you had no idea what that's like. But he said this. He said, you pay the tax man. You pay the tax man. An honest man pays the tax man. But he does so in the hopes that he'll have enough left over for him to still live on. And he's saying we treat God like that. That he bids us to come to him, and so we want to come to him, we want to surrender to him, but we kind of do that hoping deep down that he lets us keep this relationship, that he lets us keep this little part of our lives that we are unwilling to trust him with. So we give that bit to him, but we don't really want to give this bit to him. And Lewis said, that's really the one thing that Jesus Christ said you can't do. That's impossible to do. You really can't live that way. And if you do live that way, he says one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to give up being a Christian altogether because it's just too hard. And you know what? The more you walk with God, the more your conscience will press on you. And the more you'll know you're supposed to submit with all areas of your life and not just the areas that you want to. And it'll get too hard and you'll leave, which, I mean, remember the story of the rich young ruler? I think it's a great example of this. He comes to Jesus Christ. If you've never read that story, go tonight, ask a friend who has, or go look it up in your Bibles and go read it. But this rich young ruler comes to him. He comes to Jesus and he says, I want to follow you. Tell me what I have to do to follow you. And Jesus says, well, tell me about your life. So he tells him all the things that he's been doing. And Jesus had discernment about his heart, and he discerned that his heart was really serving and in love with his money more than anything else. The money was really his God. And so Jesus said, oh, so he discerned that, so you're doing all these things, but this little part of your heart you're wanting to keep here and worship here. And he said, I'll tell you what you do to follow me. I want you to go give all that you have to the poor, and then you come follow me. Really, he was saying, I want you to give me the rest of your heart. And the man went away, it said, sad. Because when he met Jesus, he realized, I can't do that anymore. So he left Jesus. Excuse me. Blew out a eardrum. He left Jesus sad. And so Lewis would say that you'll either have to try up, and I think I've got this on a quote. He says, in the end, you'll either give up trying to be good altogether because it's too hard to do both, or else you won't, and you'll continue to try to live this life where you're doing this for God, but you're really keeping this for yourself. And he says, when you do this, here's what you'll become. You'll become one of those people who, as they say, live for others, but always in a discontented, grumbling way, always wondering why the others do not notice it more, and always making a martyr of yourself. And once you have become that, you'll become a far greater pest to anyone who has to live with you than you would have been if you had remained frankly selfish. Clive Staple Lewis, just speaking some good truth there. He's saying you'll keep this part of your life, and then you'll walk around and you just turn yourself into a victim of, oh, I just follow God and I give all this to God and he just doesn't seem to. And Lewis is saying, well, just walk away. Why don't you just be honest like the rich young ruler? Be better for you, better for everybody. And so, and he says this, that's not what Christ wants. Christ said that's impossible to do. Here's what Christ says. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. And I want you, I don't know if you've seen the movie Man on Fire. If you haven't, I am not necessarily, as your pastor, recommending that you see it, okay? I have seen it, and in fact, it was on today. One of the pastors this morning was in the service, and I used this illustration, and he went home, and it was on. So I don't think he watched it, though. Anyway, so the movie, the storyline is this. Denzel Washington is this this ex-military person who's just bad, right? He just thinks about killing people when they die, and he's just that kind of a guy, you know, the superhero in the movie. And he really had some bad experiences, and he's an alcoholic, and he's just depressed. And so the only job that he can find is working for this family in South America. In South America, all these children of these wealthy families are being kidnapped, and so this family hires him to come. And so he comes, and this little girl, played by Dakota Fanning, is really trying to be friends with this new bodyguard. He's just cold and stale and closed off and not going to let anybody in. And then eventually, though, as the movie progresses, this little girl works her way into his heart, and really a transformation happens in his life. He quits drinking and all these different things, and then right at that point, the movie turns, and the little girl is kidnapped while they're out doing music lessons, and he's actually shot up and goes into a coma, but she's kidnapped and she's murdered. And so Denzel Washington, of course, wakes up from a coma and finds out, and needless to say, he's enraged. And so the rest of the movie is him going about doing what he's really good at doing, which is killing people, but doing so in the hopes that he can find the person who was ultimately responsible for kidnapping this girl that he loved, that had really changed his life. And so the movie's him working his way through these relationships and interrogating these people and then killing them and interrogating, and he's just working his way up. And finally, the climax of it is he finds the guy's family, the guy that was responsible ultimately for kidnapping this girl. He finds her family, and he's with the girlfriend who's pregnant and his brother, and he's got him at gunpoint. And so he makes him call the guy. So the guy picks up the phone and everybody's screaming. I mean, it's just a horrific scene where people are going crazy. And so this guy realizes, okay, this is not good. He found me. And so he starts to try to barter with Denzel Washington over the phone. And so he's, I'll give you whatever you want. If you want this, I'll give you this. If you want this, I'll give you this. How much money do you want? I'll give you the money. And Denzel Washington screams into the phone, I don't want your money. I want you. I don't want anything else. I don't care about anything else. I want you. I want you, and nothing else will do. And in a much less violent I say that, and actually, if you think about the gospel, it is pretty violent, just in a different way. Maybe it's better to say, in a very violent way, God has his son slaughtered on the cross so that he could have all of us, so that he could ransom us to himself. And what he's saying in regards to spiritual formation is, I don't want these little petty sacrifices that you want to give me. I'm not into your religion. I want you. I want your heart. I want to take your life and conform it to the image of my son. Unless you think he's doing this as a killjoy, Jesus would say, hey, come to me and lose your life, because if you lose your life, you'll actually find it. You actually find joy. I'm not gonna steal your joy. I'm gonna actually give you and lead you into joy. So let me just ask you this. A couple of questions here, and then we'll close. Right now, in your journey of spiritual formation, if you're a believer in Jesus, which areas of your life are you most reluctant to surrender to God? If all this is true and what he wants is us, all of us, what areas of your life are you most reluctant to surrender to God? And why? Why? fear, losing control, comfort. Because if you surrender, you're somehow afraid that you'll lose the approval of this person, or you'll lose the opportunity to get that thing that you just want to get so bad. You just have to have so bad you couldn't lose. Your life would unravel if you lost it. In what areas of your heart and life has the Holy Spirit revealed to you that he wants to make you more like Jesus, and you have either ignored him or just outright rebelled and been disobedient and refused to follow, to be obedient? Specific ways do you sense God wants to conform you to the image of his Son? And whatever your answers are to these questions, this is why we're going through the gospel in life. This is why we're doing it, so that God would have more of us than he currently has. And not that the gospel in life is some sort of silver bullet, but it's a tool in which we're hoping and praying and believing God will use to have more of us, to have all of us as individuals and as a campus. And so I wanted to just take this opportunity right here at the very beginning of this study, and as your pastor, as someone who is burdened for you, much like Paul is burdened for his churches, to encourage you and exhort you to press in with us these next 8 weeks. Let's grow together. Let's be obedient to the Holy Spirit. We're going to need his help, and we're going to need lots of grace, of course. All these things are motivated by the gospel. But let's grow. Let's position ourselves. Let's be honest in a way that will position ourselves to grow and be formed spiritually. Tim Keller concluded this first session of this study by saying this. He said, "Let me suggest to you, to me, that you begin to work the gospel out in the city that you live in, so that you can work the gospel into your own heart." It's really profound if you think about it, and I would encourage you to think about it. Let me propose that you work the gospel out in the city that you live in so that you can work it out into your own heart. And then he goes into this stirring exhortation for us to love our city, that God has brought us together in this city, in this time, to love our city, to root for our city, not to use it, not to look at it in terms of what it can do for us, but what we can do for it and how we can seek its welfare and its peace and its prosperity and its shalom. It's something we've talked about over and over and over again since God brought us together. And the prayer, the conclusion of the session says this: as you begin this course, this is what we're going to do in closing. As you begin this course, pray that the Holy Spirit will empower you inwardly, that Christ may dwell in your heart, and that you will know the love of Christ and be filled with all God's fullness. Pray also that through this course, you may be able to grasp more and more of what it means to live out the gospel in your own life, through your community, and for the benefit of the world. Thank God for the place you live. Pray for God's peace and prosperity for it, and that you would have love for it and its inhabitants. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.